3 weeks ago, the end of July, my family and I were in Iowa for a wedding. It's a wedding of Betsy's and my nephew and his bride. It was outdoors. It was a beautiful day. It was really nice. There were three things, well, many more things, but three things I'd like to share that I really enjoyed and appreciated from the wedding ceremony. First was there was worship, meaning there were songs that we all sang together in worshiping our God, whose idea marriage was in the beginning. And so we worshiped God. And secondly, we heard from God's word. There were a few scripture readings from members of the party, groom, I can't think, bridal party, groom's party, that shared some scripture. And then in the message itself, God's word was shared again. So we had worship, we had God's word, and then, of course, the exchange of the vows. The bride, the groom, speaking words of love, commitment, faithfulness, one to another. Gets you right there, right? Anyone need a tissue? I almost did. I can neither confirm nor deny that I might have teared up a bit during the exchange of the vows. Well, this morning in Revelation 19, we're getting toward the end of this amazing book at the end of the Bible. Chapter 19 today in Revelation. And we're going to look at four parts, going through it in four different sections. But I mentioned the worship of God, the word of God, and the wedding vows. We're going to find the worship of God right up front and center in this chapter. Of course, it is the word of God. This is all the word of God. And yet, God's word is highlighted and referenced and mentioned in this chapter as well. We're not going to have wedding vows, but the wedding, the ultimate wedding to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb is referenced in this chapter as well. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to start at verse 1 and go through the first six verses as we begin. Revelation 19, starting at verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen. Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." We have a threefold hallelujah. Actually, the word hallelujah shows up four times in those six verses. Three of them by this great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah." And then, after the second one, we have the 24 elders around the throne bowing down in worship, and they're really echoing the multitude when they say, "Amen. Hallelujah." I'm going to remind you that you know more Hebrew language, again, than you probably remember, because you know this word, I think, hallelujah. It's Hebrew, and it means... maybe you don't know Hebrew anymore. Well, you know it's praise, and it literally means praise the Lord. Hallelujah literally means praise the Lord. And it shows up here. In fact, I believe this is the only time in the New Testament that we find the actual word hallelujah. You find it in the Psalms, especially toward the end. You find it in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. Here it's taken right from Hebrew, right into Greek. And in Greek, you just take off the H and take out the J and put the I in there. It's hallelujah. It's the same word. And in Latin, it's the same. It's hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then amen. That's also a Hebrew word, taken from Hebrew into Greek, taken from Greek into English. Amen, amen, amen. Same word. Praise the Lord, it says, for his salvation. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Now, we like to think, well, we praise the Lord because of our salvation. We are saved. And yet, even before creation, God had in mind, He knew Adam and Eve would fall. He knew we would be a sinful human race. Yet he created us in order to be with him. And yet because of our sin, we cannot be with him unless we are somehow saved. So even before creation, God had in mind to save us through sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. There is no salvation. There is no dealing with sin apart from God, apart from Jesus, apart from his grace. Salvation belongs to our God. That's what it says in Revelation 7. And here it's praise the Lord for his salvation. And the context here goes on. It says he has condemned the great prostitute. If you were here last Sunday in Revelation chapter 18, we talked about the fall of Babylon. And Babylon, another chapter earlier, was referenced as the great prostitute, one and the same. Babylon personified as a woman, as a prostitute. But again, this is all symbolic. She, Babylon, represent the worldliness and the ways of Satan that draw people away from God, yes, into sexual immorality. But oftentimes, immorality in the Bible is really spiritual idolatry. Again, God created us to know and love and be in relationship, to be married, if you will, to him forever. And when we stray, when we sin, when we worship other things, even if we don't realize it, we're worshiping something else. We're not worshiping God alone. That's idolatry. So here, he has condemned Babylon, the great prostitute, all the ways of the world that have drawn people away from him. And we say, hallelujah. There's a book, it's called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, a biblical theology. That's the whole title. God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, a biblical theology by James Hamilton Jr. It's 640 pages long. He goes through the whole Bible with this theme, with this thesis that there is no salvation from our sins apart from judgment. They're always together. Might not think of it that way all the time, but he's right. Won't go through the whole thesis, the whole theme, but he, of course, homes in on ultimately the cross. What happened at the cross but the judgment against the sin of all humankind, of all history, put upon the one and only innocent man to ever live who had no sin, Jesus. He was judged so that we would be saved. God's glory in salvation through judgment. And we see this in this chapter as well. It says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. If we were to read it kind of literally following the Greek, it would say salvation and glory and power to the God of us. Kind of like that. God's salvation, his glory and power. Now glory, we're in church, I think we all think, when we think glory, we probably think of God. And yet, is there a glory that is connected to or comes from human beings? Man's glory, if you will. Well, yes, although it's hardly worth mentioning. It is mentioned in the Bible. 1 Peter 1:24 talks about the glory of man. The glory of people is like grass and the flowers of the field. The grass withers and dies. The flowers of the field also wither and die. And that's like the glory, our glory. We might have, our glory, and the very next day, it is gone. And then it goes on, but the word of the Lord, the word of God stands forever. And his glory, all true glory emanates and is from God. It is his. Same with power. Now here we might be tempted again to think, well, we have some power. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Lord speaking to and through Moses to the people of Israel before they entered Canaan, the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, said, when you get into the promised land and things are going well, you might be, in fact, you will be tempted to say, by our own power, we have produced this wealth and achieved this. It says, do not forget the Lord your God. It is even the Lord who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Anything you can do is from God, ultimately. We prayed in the Lord's Prayer at the very end for thine, and we could add the word alone, really, ultimately. For yours alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. They are God's. And in verse 2, it says, praise the Lord for his true and just judgments. His judgment, his condemnation on sin, wickedness, evil, is true and just perfectly. There are a few references in the Old Testament and the New that say it is the Lord's to avenge, to pay back, if you will, for sin. It is not ours. We are to leave that to God because we can't condemn anyone anyway. We are powerless to do so. We praise God for his true and just, perfect judgment. Can you go on to the next section here, picking up at verse 7? We're going to hear references to the wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7 through verse 10 goes on. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Parenthesis in my Bible, it says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, John the Apostle says, I fell at his feet, this angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. The wedding of the Lamb and the wedding feast or supper of the Lamb. Chris read from Isaiah 62, the first five verses. I'm going to go back there again and revisit verses 4 and 5 because the wedding just doesn't show up here at the very last book of the Bible. It is really throughout Scripture in different ways, although you might miss it. But one of those we heard fairly clearly in Isaiah 62, Old Testament wedding, God's desire. Here it is, Isaiah 62, starting at verse 4. Says, no longer will they call you deserted. And this is the Lord speaking to his people. Or name your land desolate. And here are those two words, especially this first one Chris referenced. But you will be called Hephzibah. Yeah, what is that? Well, there's a footnote in my Bible. It says, Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Again, the Lord speaking to his people. My delight is in you. And your land will be called Beulah. Again, a footnote says Beulah means married. This is the Lord speaking, his desire for his people to delight in you and to be married to you. It says it as we go on. As a young man, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. Verse 5, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder, says your builder with a capital B, so will your builder, your creator, marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is awesome. We say wedding, of course, we think of wedding as one day or one ceremony within one day. It's all about marriage. And it's not till death do us part with God. There is no parting. It is with God, married to him forever. Well, we do have wedding vows as part of that wedding, the exchange between bride and groom, words of love and commitment to one another. Are there vows in the Old Testament between God's people and God? Yes. I will highlight just a couple. So if we go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, it's when the Lord is calling Moses, you know, through the burning bush, to send him back to Egypt to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says in this conversation with God, what if they, the Israelites, are my people, you know, ask, well, what's his name? Who sent you to us? Basically, God, what is your name? Lord says, I am who I am. Or in Hebrew, Yahweh. I am who I am. We go many chapters later in Exodus, chapter 33 and 34. And here, Moses, in another conversation with the Lord, at one point, Moses says, show me your glory. And this sounds kind of audacious, but Moses was speaking humbly here. He's speaking with God. Show me your glory. Lord says, you cannot see my face and live. You cannot withstand my glory, Moses. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, shield you, and you may see my glory, if you will, the backside of God as I pass by. Now here God doesn't just say, I am who I am, but he declares even a fuller name as he passes by Moses, displaying his glory. He says, I am the Lord who is compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. What do those words sound like? Love and faithfulness. Words of love and faithfulness to you and to my people. This is God's vow to us. What about our vow to God? In the Gospels, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command or commandment? And he says, the first and greatest command is this. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, with everything in you. And in that kind of love, you are to be committed and faithful to him. You hear the vows? Yeah. God loves us. He's faithful to us. We do love God, and we are to love God and be faithful to him. Do we fail? Yes. That's where Jesus comes in. We find the wedding in the Gospels, and it's actually weddings, marriage is referenced specifically, clearly in the Gospels and places. I'm going to mention two areas where you might not think of these as having to do with wedding or marriage. The first is the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before he's going to go to the cross. And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I am going there to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. Now, again, in the Old Testament times, the groom's responsibility before getting married was to prepare a place for his bride. Wasn't right to get married, and then the bride says, okay, now where are we going to live? And the groom says, I have no idea. We're not supposed to be married yet. The groom was supposed to prepare a place. You know, back in Genesis 2, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, leave them, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Here Jesus is saying, not leaving my father to be married to you, but actually going to my father's house to prepare a place with my father for you to join me and him in his house. This leads to the next text in John's gospel again, chapter 17, still the night before Jesus goes to the cross. This chapter, John 17, is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. We can break it into three parts. It's Jesus praying to his father. He prays for himself and for glory with his father. He prays for his disciples, the 12, now minus Judas at this point. And then he prays. Jesus prays. This is 2,000 years ago for you and me. For all, he says, who will believe their message, the message of the apostles. And he prays that we, all believers in him, would be one with one another and one with him, Jesus, and with the Father. He says, I pray that they may be one as we, Father, are one. What is marriage in the ultimate, truest sense of the word but two, or in this case, in a sense, more, becoming one? Perfect unity, perfect oneness. Jesus is praying for that. It was the desire before creation, it was the desire in creation of God, desire of Jesus the night before he goes to the cross. It's a marriage or wedding prayer for this oneness. I'll go on. Revelation 19 again, in reference to the wedding, it talks about an invitation, and it talks about garments, the apparel, the attire for the wedding. Now first, the invitation. Who is invited to the wedding and the wedding supper of the Lamb? Now if we take a step back, we say, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. This is his Old Testament people, the Jews, the Israelites. This is also, even in the Old Testament, the Gentiles, which is everyone else. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will be at the wedding of the Lamb, with him in his house forever. It says here in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. But of course, to enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb, you need to respond to the invitation. You need to respond. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the very beginning of this book, it says, blessed are those, or blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I am blessed every time I read aloud from Revelation. It goes on, it says, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and take to heart what is written here. So it's one thing to hear the words, you've been invited. It's another thing to take to heart, which means you believe them and you respond to them, the words, this invitation, in faith and obedience. I will come. I want to be there. I believe. Blessed is the one who receives this invitation, who's been invited to the wedding supper and responds. RSVP, please do it today if you haven't already. Yes, Lord, please forgive me. Please save me. Now, I want to go to the apparel. What to wear to this wedding? I think everyone who's going to a wedding probably has that thought, but especially the wedding party, and especially the bride. I mean, it's really all about the bride in one sense on our weddings here, but in this wedding, it's all about the Lamb, who is the bridegroom, who saves us. But what are we to wear? I'm not going to read this whole parable, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus, in one of his many parables, when he says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like, and in Matthew 22, he says the kingdom of God is like a king who was throwing a banquet for his son who just got married, a wedding banquet, and he invited everyone. Well, maybe it starts, he invites the nobility, you know, the first wave, if you will, from the king, and they all say, oh, I'm too busy, I got this going on. They don't respond, so he says, send more invitations out, and then go to the streets, go to everybody, invite them all. Well, I want to get to the part about the apparel. So then the wedding banquet is happening, and it is attended by many people who had responded, who are there, but the king sees this one man who's not dressed in wedding clothes. Doesn't say what those are. Just says, how did you even get in here without wedding clothes? The man is thrown outside, says, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's kicked out. Jesus says, many are invited, but few are chosen. Broad is the way, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And few find it, he says. It is simply responding and believing in Jesus. But what is this about the wedding garment? It kind of makes me nervous. And in Revelation 19 here, this too made me a little nervous. Verse 8 says, you know, the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That's a key. But then in parentheses, it says the fine linen, this wedding garment, stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Why does that make me nervous? Because I know, and I think many of you, and I hope we all know, our righteous acts, will they get us into the wedding? I don't think so. In fact, no, they won't. Not I don't think so. We'll be kicked out like that guy in parable. How'd you get in here? My righteous acts. No, you're out of here. So, we got to clarify this a bit. Righteous acts. Isaiah, I'm going to Isaiah a lot today. Isaiah 64, verse 6. This is why it makes me nervous here in Revelation, because it says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So the fine linen represents the righteous acts of God's holy people, and yet our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, that's what we get into the wedding, and would you stand out wearing filthy rags at the wedding banquet? Oh, yeah. It's like, oh, get that one out of here. So we need more. Isaiah 61 again. Isaiah 61, verse 10. And here I find some relief from this tension. It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Now we're getting somewhere. My righteous acts, our righteous acts, collectively, we put them all together, it's like a big stinking pile of filthy rags before God, who is holy and pure. God clothes us. And how do we receive this garment? Once again, by faith. It is His righteousness and His alone, we sang that in the song, that enables us to stand before the throne. It's His, not ours. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:9, he says similarly, he says, not having a righteousness of my own, because I don't, but through faith in Christ. You believe in Jesus, His perfect, pure righteousness is imputed to you, meaning that garment is put on you. So God looks at you when you believe in Jesus, His Son, and He sees Jesus, His Son, His righteousness. I'm going to go on in Revelation 19, picking up at verse 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A rider on a white horse. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a rider on a white horse. Does this sound somewhat familiar if you're going through Revelation? It's been months now. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, it's the beginning of the opening of the scroll. Remember, at first no one is found worthy to open the scroll, seal with seven seals, but then one is, and it's the Lamb who was slain. It's Jesus who begins to open the scroll. The first seal is opened, and what should be unleashed, what comes out, but a white horse with a rider on it. And it says this rider on this horse was bent for conquest and had a bow with which to conquer. Is that the same rider, same white horse that we have here in Revelation 19? Nobody wants to answer. Okay. Let's wait and see. What is it going to say next? Well, Revelation 6, the opening of the first seal, well, that was opened and unleashed by Jesus. And then out came the white horse with the rider. This rider on this white horse is Jesus himself. So there's the first difference. Revelation 6, the first seal opening, that horse and rider, bent on conquest, but it was limited partial judgment. It was the very first of these three whole series of judgments from God, the seven seals, the seven trumpets from the seven angels, and the seven bowls of God's wrath, which said now his judgment and punishment and condemnation, everything is complete, is finished. So with Jesus here in Revelation 19, it is now not partial limited judgment, it is complete, final, full. The first horse and rider was symbolic, represented God's act of judgment. There wasn't an actual horse and rider that appeared and came out on earth to do that. This rider, at least the rider for sure, is very, very, very real. It is Jesus. And the weapon, the first rider, Revelation 6, the first seal that was open, had a bow. Now, if you think back, well, even today, really, I mean, a bow is somewhat of a long-range weapon, but back then it was kind of the long-range, you know, individual weapon. The target, one being attacked, may or may not be known by the one wielding the bow, could be at a great distance. This rider, Revelation 19, the weapon is not a bow. It is a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Is a sword a long-range weapon? Maybe if you can really throw, no. Very, very close range. But this is not hand-to-hand type combat. The sword coming out of his mouth, this is mouth to ear. Conflict, combat, whatever word you want to use. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Says, for the word of God is alive, or living and active. sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This isn't only close range, this is into your soul range. So intimate, so deep, so personal. The word, which is the sword coming from his mouth, penetrating even soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of, yes, your and my heart, which is God's word. The writer's name, as I said, is Jesus. It doesn't say that like that in this chapter. It is Jesus, and yet in verse 12, it says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. This is awesome. Jesus has a name that no one knows but he himself. Deuteronomy 29:29. Chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things of God belong to God. There are things that we don't know, many, many things we don't know now, and even in eternity, there are probably, I'm guessing, many, many things that we'll never, ever know. I can tell you, you won't care. You won't be like, oh, I want to know that. But Jesus has a name that only he knows. And he has many names. I think that's pretty awesome. It's between him and the Father. Only he knows. And it goes on in verse 13. The next verse, verse 13, says, his name is the Word of God. This rider on the white horse, it is Jesus. He has a secret name that nobody knows but him. And his name is the Word of God. There is no separation between Jesus, his name, and his word. Someone says, I know Jesus, I know him. You say, well, do you read the Bible? Have you heard his word? You say, no, I don't have time for that, but I know him. It's impossible, truly. His name is the Word of God. To know Jesus is to know his word. To know his word and believe and receive it is to know Jesus and respond to him. It goes on, verse 16, again about his name. And he has a name that's written on his robe, and his robe was dipped in blood, and on his thigh, probably in the space where a sword normally would be hung. But it just says his name, this name was written on him, and it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a secret name. His name is the Word of God, and his name is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no higher, no more glorious, no more powerful name than this. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And they all fell down and worshiped and said, Amen. I would like to end the sermon there, but the chapter isn't over. And here's the worst part. I'm going to finish the chapter. Yeah, there's this grotesque counterfeast, if you will, at the end of chapter 19. Picking up at verse 17, Revelation 19:17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. By the way, these are those who are being judged, even though it says all. This is all who are not at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. God's judgments are true and just. He had already condemned the prostitute, aka Babylon, aka all the worldliness and attraction of this world that draws people away from God into immorality, idolatry, worshiping, as it says, the image of the beast rather than God. He has condemned, and now here he condemns. By the way, it says they come to gather and wage war. Once again, we read about this at the Armageddon time and others. It's, again, it's like that ant coming up, you know, to you saying, there's not even a war. They think there's a war. It's already over. But now the beast and the false prophet are also condemned, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur forever and ever. Just and true. And then ultimately, the slaying is done. It says once again, by the sword that comes out of his mouth. The slaying of the word of God upon those who have rejected the very word and name of God. And what do we say in response? Hallelujah. God's people, the multitude shouting out, crying to God for his right and true and just judgments. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Lord, your word, as we just read and heard again, living, alive, powerful, effective, life-changing, life-saving, life-transforming, also condemning and slaying those who do not believe in Jesus Christ and who have rejected your gift of mercy and grace, who do not believe you through what you've said, through your word, through your Son, Jesus. God, we pray, because this hasn't happened yet. We are still in this time of grace, meaning those who have not yet believed can today turn to you and receive the invitation and say, forgive me my sins, save me. And Lord, you say, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you dress us in your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ alone. Lord, we look forward to being at the wedding supper of the Lamb, being one with you in a way that we don't know oneness yet to be, in perfect harmony, perfect unity, through Jesus, your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King. And all God's people said, amen.